I guess that's about it, so we might as well go right to our study. We are in Luke chapter 8. Picking up where we left off. We had covered covered the disciples in the boat during a storm, and then last week they arrived at the other side of the lake only to be met by the naked possessed man. Always good end to a boat ride to find someone naked and possessed waiting for you on the shore. And Jesus dealt with that, healed the man, and it was an interesting passage in that you had three different, I don't want to say people, but it's not just people, three different groups, or two groups and a person, begging Jesus, asking him for something. The demons begged him not to torment them before the time, but rather to allow them to just leave the man and go into some pigs, which he said yes. Then the people who owned the pigs from the area were so freaked out by what happened to their pigs when they all ran down and drowned themselves in the lake, and by seeing the man that, it's interesting to me, they can have a man who is so messed up that he is continually, he's naked, he's living in the tombs, he's cutting himself, he's howling, he's attacking anyone who comes by. When they try to shackle him, he would literally freakish maniacal strength rip the shackles apart. They're okay with that. When they see him clothed and in his right mind, it said, and sitting at the feet of Jesus, they freaked out and they asked Jesus to leave. And you know, it's that way a lot in the world, especially those of us who spent time being the person who's so messed up that he's naked and crazy and attacking people. Your friends can deal with you in that state. Actually makes them feel better about who they are, because I may be bad, but I'm not as bad as that guy. But then when they see your life turned around, they see you sitting at the feet of Jesus and back in your right mind, which, by the way, that is the definition of being in your right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. They can't handle it. So they ask Jesus to go, and he says yes to them. But then the man who'd been set free, who had been just out of control and his life was a mess, everything turned around, he asked Jesus, can I go with you? And Jesus said no. The only one who gets a no in the story is the one who's actually in his right mind, who wants to do what sounds like the right thing. Can I go with you in the boat? And Jesus says no. What I would like you to do is I would like you to go back and tell everybody what's happened in your life. And you know, the guy's theology, I'm sure he was probably not a theological master. The only thing that he had to tell was his story. This is who I was. This is what God did in my life. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a whatever. But this is me, and he set me free. And he had great success by telling people about him. And I think, you know, on some level, one of the things that is a distinction of a disciple or a follower of Jesus is they can take a no. There are some people who never want to hear no. They only want to hear yes. They want the God who's going to give them what they want. They're not looking so much for a savior. They're looking for a Santa Claus. You know, here's my list. Check it twice. I've been better, more good than naughty. So give me what I want, Santa in the sky. And sometimes he says no. That is an answer from God sometimes, no. You know, Paul, we're told, and you think of Paul as a spiritual giant who he's given all of these great revelations. He's traded everything for the Lord. And at one point he says, I had this thorn in my flesh. And the word he uses for thorn is not thorn, it's a tent stake. You know, he has some physical problem. There's a lot of references in other epistles that seem to indicate it was his eyes. He had some kind of an eye problem. He talks at one place about how big of a hand that he had to write with. And another place he talks was it the Ephesians? I forget what church it was. That I know you would have given me your eyes if you could have. That's how much you love me. And I came to you through infirmity. It seems like he had eye problems. And he said, I prayed 3 times and asked God to take it away from me. And he was told, no, my grace is sufficient for you. I gave you this. Keep you humble, because I give you all these revelations. And if everything was great for you, your head would be huge. And so many people, they want great revelation. They want a great experience with God. It's like praying for patience. You know, just think about that before you do that. Because what happens is, when you pray for patience, he gives you something in your life that causes you to need patience, right? You want to have a close relationship with you. A lot of times he'll allow something into your life that will get you to the place where you've got nothing to cling on but to him. And that man, he had an encounter with Christ. He was told no, because if you're a follower of Jesus, his plans are better than ours. So we leave that. We pick up in verse 40 of chapter 8. It says, it came to pass that when Jesus returned, they came back across the lake, the people gladly received him, for they were waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus. Now, we're going to see this juxtaposition of two situations that go together. This next set of two events are covered in 3 of the 4 Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record it. And both of them together, I think they are tied together, because one, they happen at the same time, and two, they are in some way interwoven. You guys know what the word disillusion means? Disillusion, we have a lot of illusions in life. Like, if I just make a little more money, I'll be happy. You know, once I finally graduate from school, things will get easier. once I finally get married, it'll be so much better. once I finally have children, the house will be so calm and happy and just joy and peace and happiness. You know, once I finally retire, all my stress will be gone. All of these things. And then those things happen, and then we become disillusioned, which means all of our illusions of what we fooled ourselves into thinking might actually happen, we've finally learned to let go. We finally got to the point where we've had to let go of those disillusioned. I think these two people, I think that's a good word for them, disillusioned at time, at the point. See, because it starts out, it says, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet, and he besought him that he would come to his house, for he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. He is a ruler of the synagogue. Meaning, he wasn't the preacher of the synagogue. The ruler of the synagogue would kind of be like, you know, different denominations. Some will call them elders, some will call them deacons. He's really kind of responsible, the overseer of the physical things. He would make sure that the speaker was scheduled, because different people would come in and speak at the synagogue. He'd make sure that everything was in order, the service was in order, the things were brought out at the right time. He had a position of authority, and you don't get to be ruler of the synagogue unless you're well-respected by everyone else in the synagogue. You're probably fairly successful, good reputation. So he's got all of that going on, and he's heavily involved in the synagogue, the worship at the synagogue, okay? If you remember back, is it Capernaum, the area where Jesus has kind of set his home base? He's the ruler of the synagogue there, which means he's encountered Jesus a lot. Jesus has been to the synagogue. He's allowed Jesus to speak at his synagogue. He was probably overseeing everything at the synagogue in Luke chapter 6, was it, where the man with a withered hand is there. You remember, after Jesus had said that he's Lord of the Sabbath, they're in the synagogue. The religious leaders have, it seems like, used a man who's got a messed up hand almost to try to trap Jesus to see if he'd heal him on the Sabbath day so they could accuse him of breaking the law. He was there. And undoubtedly, he was part of that whole thing. He knew the religious leaders' feelings toward Jesus. He was there. He saw the man with a withered hand healed. He was also probably part of the setup. In Luke chapter 7, we had the religious leaders, some of the religious leaders, sent to Jesus on behalf of a Roman centurion, had a sick servant, right? And the religious leaders who didn't like Jesus, nonetheless, came to Jesus and said, could you help this guy? Because he's a good man. He built us a synagogue. He's worthy. It was probably Jairus involved in that situation. Most likely he was there. He saw when they asked him, and then they go to the man's house, and before they get there, he sends to Jesus, and he says, you don't need to come to my house. You don't need to. I'm not worthy for you to come to my house, but I know who you are. I understand how this works because I'm a man under authority. Because of that, in Caesar's army, I say go and men go. I say come and they come. And I know how it works with you, so you just say the word and my servant will be healed. That'd be good enough. And Jesus says, wow, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. He speaks the word, his servant is healed. Jairus has seen all that. But at the same time, you know, in John chapter 9, it says at this point, the Jews have agreed already that if any man did confess that Jesus was the Christ, he'd be put out of the synagogue. So the religious leaders don't like him. He's a religious leader. He's seen what Jesus can do, but he's also part of a system that wants nothing to do with Jesus. And then he finds himself all of a sudden in a desperate situation. Because he's got one daughter, only one daughter, and she's 12 years of age. You know, I've got three daughters. They're all past 12 now. And for a typical child that's healthy, 12-year-old girls are like... Some days it's fantastic, and they're still a little girl. And then the next day, they're like a young woman. They've got the bubbly energy of a young girl, but they've got all of the words of an adult woman. And one thing that the typical 12-year-old daughter does in your house is not allow it to be normal. When she comes into the room, she's the focus of attention. How things are going in the house, she's the barometer. I mean, you know, as a parent, when they get to that age, and of course, this culture is not like our culture. There's no teenager in this culture. There's no adolescent. I mean, at 12 years old in this culture, she's already thinking of marriage. Sometimes 13, 14 years old, these girls are getting married, okay? So she's maturing. She is starting to obviously be part of the home and probably do a lot of the functions of the home as part of you know, learning from her mom, and she's the light and the joy. And some of you guys have mentioned you saw the porch on the front of my house. It's really nice. I'm very happy with it. And we had dinner out there the first night, two nights ago. We finally got the screens on the porch and sitting outside, and we were all out there, and my kids were there, and they were laughing and joking. And it's just like, I was talking to my wife afterwards, and I'm like, that was just the best thing ever, to be there with your kids laughing and joking and having a good time. And that's been this man's home for 12 years. She's been the center of attention all the way up through, and all of his hopes and all of his aspirations and everything are tied up in this little girl, and all of a sudden she gets sick. We don't know what's the matter with her, but it's bad. And to the point where she lays a dying. And if he's at all like the typical man, he's waited until the last possible moment to do, you know, the most desperate measures. Because look, men, we don't like to be pushed, all right? Why don't you just ask for directions? Because I'm a man, you know? We were down looking at furniture for the porch the other day. We were in Lowe's and we picked some out and I was doing the walk around trying to find it on the shelf, and she was talking with somebody and they were like, do you want to apply for a Lowe's card? No. I don't want to apply for a Lowe's card, and so I'm still wandering around. And do you want them to help you find it? And I said, no, because then they'd take my man card. I'm a man, all right? I don't need help finding stuff. Do you need help loading that from this woman? No. You don't ask for help. You don't ask for directions. You're a man, right? I'm sure I'll find it. I've just got to go around the block a few more times. I'll see it straight away. You just do your thing in passage. I'll do my thing in drive. I'm a big fan of, you know, one of my favorite go-to problem-solving skills is ignore it and hope it goes away. I turn to that one first, and I'll apply it several times before my wife will convince me perhaps you need to do something. Check engine light, not a problem there. It says check it. I checked it. Looks good to me. We'll just keep driving, you know. I can fix that. I got some black electrical tape right here. There it is. Covered it up. Right as rain. Wouldn't even know it was on. But it's gotten bad. And the reason why I say I think he's disillusioned is because whatever position, whatever authority, whatever respect he's earned, whatever wealth he has, he's gotten to the place where it means nothing. Because he's facing a tragedy where everything can be taken away from him and he is powerless. And he's got a decision to make. Religion says, I can't do that. I need to do this. But that ain't cutting it anymore. And there is a place, you know, everybody has theology of some kind. Everybody has theology. A lot of people's theology is, I don't bug God and he won't bug me. Faulty theology. Or, I'm not as bad as the guy next to me, so I'll be okay. Or, you know, I'll get better as I get older, or whatever. Everybody has some theology. But what happens at some point in your life is your theology meets reality. And when you find that your theology doesn't match reality, it's time to adjust your theology. And the theology of someone who's always known health, who's always known prosperity, who has things going really good, and it has looked in the past at people who were suffering and going through things and thought, wow, they've obviously messed up in some way. And you're like that Pharisee that prays and says, oh, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. You know, I give like I'm supposed to. I'm nice to everybody. And whew, thanks, I'm not like that guy. But then there comes a time where that's not good enough. And you run into a problem you can't solve. And he's there. And he's desperate. And so as a last resort, he goes to Jesus. Because she's dying. And he goes to Jesus and he asks, he begs him, could you help my daughter? It says in Mark, I don't know if I have it in front of me, but if you could come lay your hands on her, that's what it is, yeah. He says, I pray thee, come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she shall live. My daughter, he says, is at the point of death. It's that bad. It's any moment she could go. I need you. Could you come? And it's interesting because it says here, but as he went, the people thronged him. That's the next sentence. But as he went. The guy came, he asked Jesus, he goes. He didn't say, oh, now you're coming to me? How about when I was in there and they were all giving me garbage with the man in the withered hand? Whose side were you standing on then? Weren't looking to me then, but now. Oh, now when you're desperate, you want me. That's okay. Jesus is not that guy. Notice also, if he was there when the centurion exercised his great faith and said, you don't need to come to my house, just say the word and she'll be healed. That guy's not at that place, okay? He doesn't have faith like that. Jesus doesn't say, well, I'd like to, but your faith, you know, it's a little light. He doesn't say that at all. He goes. No hesitation, no thought. And that's a great thing because it doesn't matter how you've treated him in the past. It doesn't matter how much you've rejected him, how much you don't think you need him. When you get to the place where you finally realize, I need help, he'll go. He's not going to judge you. You're just going to get disillusioned first. But it says, as he went, the people thronged him. You have to understand, because of the things that he's doing, it's a mob wherever Jesus goes. They are... And there's no security guards. It's not like a concert where there's a crash gate in the front that you can't get over. He's just trying to walk through a crowd. So everybody is pressing in to hear him, to touch him, to get hold of him. It's just, so Jairus, who's desperate, and he's like, I'm sure probably expecting Jesus to turn him away because he's a religious leader. Jesus doesn't, says, sure, let's go. And they start going, but it's like swimming through molasses. And she's at the point of death. And he's dying, and he just wants to get through it, and they're making their way, and they're going, and it's at that time we have this interaction where the second person comes onto the scene. It says, a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all of her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And I'm sure there's no coincidence to the fact that on one hand, you've got a man who's got a 12-year-old daughter. She's been the light of his life, the joy, everything's great for 12 years. And the same time, you have an interaction with a woman who's been in constant pain and misery for 12 years. And they come together at the same junction. Now, this woman, you have to understand, this woman does not cause the delay here. There is a delay. Everything stops. There's an interaction that's going to happen. She just slips up in the crowd and grabs him. One of hundreds and thousands that are there, she gets in there and just touches him. She doesn't make him stop. She doesn't speak. In fact, she's trying to hide. The delay that happens here, it's all Jesus. Jesus is the one who causes the delay. It says she has an issue of blood. The language is pretty clear. This is a menstrual cycle. It's been going on for 12 years, ladies, 12 years. You've heard of PMS? She's got CMS, constant menstrual syndrome, for 12 years. Presumably bad cramps for 12 years. Tired, wiped out. She's anemic. I mean, she's been bleeding for 12 years. It will not stop. Drained of platelets, drained of everything. And in that culture, you have to understand the Old Testament law, there were a lot of commandments. Some of them were do this, don't do that. And then a number of them were part of the ritual law, the cleanliness laws. And it said this in Leviticus. And if a woman have an issue, and her issue is in her flesh, be blood, so she shall be put apart 7 days, and whosoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening, ritually unclean. And everything that she lies upon in her separation shall be unclean. Everything that she sits upon shall be unclean. That time of the month, ladies, you would be separate. Part of the Old Testament law was you have nothing to do with blood. Now, when you look at the Old Testament law, there was a lot in there that was actually extremely helpful. In a day when they didn't know anything about blood-borne illnesses, when they didn't know anything about eating raw pork and uncooked shellfish and all of that, the Jews had laws that came from God that says, this you can eat, that you can't eat. This you don't touch, that's okay to touch. And they said during that time, you know, and of course, feminine products of that day were very different than feminine products of today. So you just don't have anything to do with blood. And so if a woman was at that time, she was separate for 7 days. And then it was over, she came back. And if she happened to touch anything, then you had to go do the ritual washings, and you were ceremonially unclean, which means you could not come into contact with other people, and you couldn't go into the temple as part of worship until you'd gone through the ritual cleansing. Okay, that was the law. But then it went on to say, a few verses later, and if a woman have an issue of blood many days out of the time of her separation, like it goes longer than the normal time, or if it runs beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of her uncleanliness, her uncleanness, shall she be the days of her separation. She'll be unclean. Every bed whereon she lies. So it says as long as she keeps bleeding, she can't be around people. She's been bleeding for 12 years. 12 years. She's not allowed to hug her husband. She's not allowed to hold her kids. She's not allowed to go out into public. See, and it seems, it's funny, tradition, and there's no biblical basis for this, but the name that tradition, and within 100 or 2 years after Christ, the name they called this woman was Veronica. If you have a Catholic background, you know the Veronica was the one when he's marching to the cross, is the one that wiped the face of Christ with a towel. They say it's her. She was wealthy, and that seems very obvious because it talks about her going to physicians, and poor people didn't go to physicians in those days. Seems like she was wealthy. Again, historians say that she was so moved by this, she went back to, was it Caesarea Philippi? I forget where she was from, and she built she had like a bronze statue of this event made, and it was there for a long time. Don't know if all of that's true. Do know that she seemed to be wealthy. But again, it didn't do anything for her. Religion had said, you can't be part of worship. You can't be around anybody. You can't because you're unclean. And see, the Jews, you know, back in Deuteronomy, the Lord had said to them, look, here's the deal. If you follow me, you keep my laws, you'll be blessed. Your crops will do well. Your animals will reproduce. Everything will go your way. If you just follow me, keep my commandments, do my law, everything will be good. But if you don't, if you turn from me, then bad stuff's going to happen. Your crops, they're going to fail. Your animals, they're not going to reproduce. You're going to get bad stuff, like the botch. I don't know what the botch is. I don't want a case of the botch. Sorry, can't come to work today. Got a bad case of the botch. You know, well, then you just stay right home because we don't want you here, right? And the itch and the scab that doesn't heal. And there's all of these bad things that could happen. And because of that, the Jews had flipped that to say, well, that means if anybody's suffering or sick, it's obviously a result of sin, right? And let's see, where are you sick? In your private parts. Well, then you've been sinning with your private parts. So you're an immoral woman. That's why this has happened. That's a finger of God, you trollop. And that's how they treated her. That's what religion had for an answer. You can't be near us because you're bad and God's getting you. You might have fooled your husband, you might have fooled us, but you didn't fool God. He's got you. So all of religion is telling her God's mad at her. She's separate from everybody. Who knows what relationship she's lost? And she's done everything that she possibly can. Luke, remember, is a physician. Luke says, she spent all her living upon physicians, neither could she be healed of any. That's Luke, because that's how a doctor will put it. Well, she saw the best specialists, and they did all they could, but there was no help. Mark, who was more of a common man, he said, she's suffered many things by many physicians, and she spent everything she had, and she wasn't better, she grew worse. I've been to that doctor before. I'm just joking. Doctors are fantastic. And it's not you. I told them ahead of time, Glenn, it's not you. This isn't about you. No. I'm very thankful. I have a daughter that's chronically ill, and if it wasn't for modern medicine, I wouldn't have that daughter. And she's been a blessing in my life. But you have to understand, medicine in this day was not the same as medicine today. We have some historical accounts of what they said to do if you had this particular illness. They said, take the gum of Alexandria and alum and of a crocus, the weight of a coin each, let them be ground together, given in wine to the woman, she has an issue, and that'll fix it. But if that doesn't fail, take Persian onions, boil them in wine, give that to her to drink, and then while she's drinking it, say, arise from thy flux, and that'll do it. But if that doesn't take it, you put her in a place where two roads meet, and you give her more wine. At this point, she doesn't care, because she's getting a lot of wine through this whole thing. Do what you're going to do. And then, while she's there, let someone come up behind her and scare her, saying, arise from thy flux. I use that one. My kids have learned, don't tell dad you've got the hiccups, because I know the cure, right? And so I did it to my poor daughter the other day. We were driving somewhere, we get in the car, I've got the hiccups. We got halfway out of the driveway, she hadn't even got her seatbelt on yet. And so I just looked over and went, like that. And she was like, poof, right on the floor of the car. So they don't tell me, right? Well, that apparently was the cure for the bloody flux. If that doesn't work, you dig 7 trenches and burn in them the cuttings of vines that haven't been dressed, and take in her hand a cup of wine and let her be led from this trench and set down over that, and let her be removed from that and set down over the other, and at each removal say to unto her, arise from your flux. One cure that secular medicine of the day said was you have to take and find an ostrich egg and burn it, and then take the ashes and carry that in a linen bag for the summer, and then transfer it to a cotton bag in the winter, and that will heal you. And then my personal favorite, you need to carry around on your person some barley corn that has been picked out of the dung of a white she-ass. Some of the commentators said you had to eat the barley corn that came. And you laugh, but is that not our world? We have a great physician who knows how to heal us from our problems. And instead, we go to some fool who hands us a pile of dung and says, look for seeds of truth in a pile of manure. Well, that's what this woman has gone through. And not only that, she's paid everything she had. But then Matthew tells us this from his account. Well, Mark says, when she had heard of Jesus, she heard of Jesus. How did she hear of Jesus? Certainly not from the religious leaders. They can't stand him. This woman has heard from Jesus. It's because she's heard from the lepers. There is an outcast society, and there is an outcast group that hangs out together, the ones that religion wants no part of, that society wants no part of, they hang together. And that group, the lepers are getting healed. The blind are getting their sight. The lame are learning how to walk. All of these things are happening, and they're telling her, I had pieces rotting off of me. Religion had cast me out permanently. At least if you stop bleeding, you can come back. I got this rotting disease. I can never come back, and I've been set free. You got to go see him. So she says to herself, in Matthew 9, it says, she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be made whole. I just got to touch him. I believe he can do what he says he can do. And I don't even have to talk to him. In fact, I don't want to talk to him, because if this doesn't work, I don't want anybody to know I'm in a crowd, because everybody I'm touching, I'm defiling. So I'm going to secretly get into this crowd. I'm just going to get in there, and if I can just touch the edge of his garment. That's what she said. Interesting thing is, she touches the border of his garment. And that word border, it's a specific word, and it means something specific. It's kraspadon. In the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 15, it says this. The Lord spoke to Moses, and he says, speak to the children of Israel and bid them that they make fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and they put upon the fringe of the border a ribbon of blue. All along the edge of the men's garments, I want them to take it. Just put a little ribbon of blue along the fringe of the garment, and it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. That you don't seek after your own heart and your own eyes and the things that you used to go, King James says, a whoring, that you may remember to do my commandments and be holy to your God. The men of Israel were to take and just put a little thin ribbon of blue around the outside edge of their border as a sign that they remember the commandments of the Lord and they're going to keep his commandments. And anytime you see the own fringe of your border, like when you reach out with your hand to take something that you shouldn't take, you're going to remember I'm supposed to do the, or I look down at my feet to point them towards something I'm not supposed to go to, and I look down and I see the blue and I'm like, oh yeah, that's right, I remember to keep, I'm not supposed to go there, I can't do that. All right, yeah, as a reminder. Jesus, in Matthew 23, rebukes the religious leaders because they latched onto that. He says, but they do all of their works to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, these little decorative things that's supposed to hold scripture, and they enlarge the borders of their garments. Well, darn right, I'm holy. I'm going to put on a little ribbon of blue means you're holy. I'm going with a fat one. You get any fat ribbons? I want a nice big one so that everybody sees me, knows there's a man of God right there. No backward collar in that day. They had ribbons of blue instead. And so, and Jesus rebuked him. He's like, everything you're doing to be seen of men. Jesus kept the law perfectly, which means he had a border of blue around his garment. But I think that woman recognized he's the one guy who really actually does what it's supposed to be. And if I can just touch that, if I can just get my hand on that, that's all I need, and that'll fix me. So she makes it through the crowd enough to be able, from behind it seems like, to be able to just get the border of his garment. In verse 44, it says, came behind him, touched the border of his garment, and immediately the issue of blood was staunched. She felt it. It stopped. It was over. And she was healed. We're going to see in a minute. I mean, she's whole again. It's not like, whew, stop bleeding. Man, I got to go get some chicken soup, couple weeks off my feet. The blood will come back, and I'll be. No. When Jesus heals somebody, there's no rehab. There's no none of that. It's just boom, instantly. So she's back to perfect health again. And Jesus stops. And he says back what she was thinking. Who touched me? Now, of course, the whole crowd is trying to touch him, right? Well, look what it says. And when all denied, everybody's saying, no, Peter says, Master, the multitude throng you and press you and says, who touched you? They all did, right? Everybody's trying to touch Jesus, but as soon as he stops and says, "Who touched me?" looks around, everybody, "Not me, wasn't me, man. No, it wasn't me, I didn't do it. Couldn't have been me." You know, one guy's still got a handful of his robe, not me. You know, I mean, everybody's like, "Well, I don't know what it was, but I didn't take his lunch," whatever they thought happened. "It wasn't me, it wasn't me." And meanwhile, Jairus is going, "Who cares? I know it wasn't my daughter. She's sick and dying. Let's go, let's go, let's go, let's go," right? But Jesus, no. Jesus stops, and he turns around. Mark chapter 5, the same account, verse 32, says, "He looked round about to see her that had done this thing." It's like one of those, look around the crowd, "Who touched me?" I mean, he knows, and she knows he knows. Nobody else knows. And he's looking dead in the eyes of a woman who'd been told her whole life, or at least for the last 12 years, "God is mad at you, and that's why this happened, because he knows you're dirty. He knows you're a sinner. Everybody knows you're dirty, and he's out to get you." And now she's called out in the crowd, "Who touched me?" How many of us grew up our life told us that God's waiting to get us? I mean, even now, it's so ingrained. Even if you have accepted Christ and you've asked him to be your Savior and you've heard the message of salvation that he's graceful and he'll forgive your sins and you confess your sins and you feel whatever, and then something bad happens and you think, "Is he getting me for something I did?" Right? You think it automatically. That's how we're wired to think. If I do something wrong, I'm going to get nailed, right? And he's out to get me. But Hebrews says this. Speaking of Jesus, says that he is the express image of his person. He's the brightness, speaking of God, Jesus is the brightness of God's glory, and he is the express image. All those people who think that God is out to get him, that he's just looking to strike him dead, Jesus is what everything that God wants you to know about who he is. You want to know, people are starving in this world. What about God? Where is he? Does he even care? Jesus fed the poor. Well, people are sick. Jesus healed the sick. Well, there's so much fighting. Jesus called for peace. I mean, everything about who God is tied up in Jesus. And so this woman who thinks God's out to get her, she runs into him and he stops. And Jesus said, "Somebody has touched me." That's different than thronging. All kinds of people were grabbing and pushing and all of that. But she touched me in faith, because I perceive that virtue's gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling. And falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she touched him and how she was healed immediately. And of course, Jairus is thinking, "Okay, we get it. We can do this later. You're healed. My daughter's not. Let's go, let's go, let's go, let's go." But Jesus is not in a rush. And he says to her, "Daughter, daughter, you who thinks that God has been out to get you, daughter, you're adopted. You're into the family of God. You don't have to be afraid. He's your dad. Be of good comfort. Literally, you have nothing to fear. Your faith has made you whole. Go in peace. Go in peace." Meanwhile, while he yet spoke, and Jairus is dying inside, there comes one from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, "It's too late. She's dead. You don't need to bother Jesus anymore. She's dead." And Jairus's hope is just lost. But Jesus gives him two things to do. It says, when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. You know, on some level, when I read this account, I think that woman, which I'm sure Jairus was like, "Does this really have to happen now? You've been bleeding for 12 years. You couldn't make it 12 years in a day, you know, really, or even a couple hours more." I don't think they were going to get there in time anyways. Because if they had time for her to die and then send someone through the crowd the other way to get to Jesus, she's dead, probably dead before the woman touched him. But I think that encounter with that woman on some part was there for Jairus to let him know there is hope. And you see, I think so many times we go through stuff. We do. That's part of the deal. We go through stuff as Christians. Eventually, you will go through something. And when you come through it on the other side, God would have us share those things. You know, we're told in Corinthians we're to comfort others with the comfort wherewith we've been comforted. We go through something, we come to see God in a new way that we never knew before because we've been through a storm or we've been through an illness, and then we can take that and give someone else hope when they're in the middle of it. That's how it's supposed to work. And I think she went through when she went through right there so that Jairus would not completely lose hope. Jesus says, just have faith, she'll be made whole. He came to the house, and he suffered no man to go in. We don't need a crowd here except for Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother, and all wept and bewailed her. In that culture, grief was a big deal, and how many people grieve for you was a sign of how good a person you were, how respectful you were. So they had professional mourners that you would hire, and it wasn't, you know, some people have different ways of expressing grief. Some people go through grief, and they tell everybody about their grief, and they're very public with their grief. Others of us like to just ball it up like a big knot, you know? Stiff upper lip, we're English descent, and we, you know, I say, tally-ho, stiff upper lip, carry on, it's a good soldier. They believed in expressing grief, that people expressing grief was a sign of respect and honor to the one who had passed. So they actually had people that would come that were professional mourners who would do the wailing and get everybody wailing. Because, you know, okay, I did pretty good. I kept a stiff upper lip, and then I walked into to the viewing, and the person next to me lost it, and that was it. And then I lost it, and the person to my left lost it. And so they hire people to lose it on purpose so that others will lose it, and there's all kinds of mourning. So by the time they get there, the professional losers, lost its, are already there wailing. I mean, you've seen the Middle Eastern footage. When someone gets buried there in the Middle East, they do that kind of wailing. Ah, la, 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 la. Well, that's going on. Lots of that going on. And Jesus walks in, and he says, weep not. She's not dead, but she sleeps. He says, you know, all of that wailing is really inappropriate because the girl's just asleep. When you're a parent and your kids fall asleep, any crying that happens is tears of joy, right? I mean, that's most of the time the crying is because they won't go to sleep. But once they're asleep, it's like joy comes, in, you know, until the morning, right? That's how it works. You're just happy until they wake up again. But Jesus is like, no, she's just asleep. Why are you guys wailing? And of course, these people who are in the middle of wailing and crying, it says they laugh him to scorn because it was fake. It was hollow. It was empty. They're like, ah, la, la. Come on, man. I'm a professional. It's my third one today. I know dead, okay? They hire me when they're dead. I checked the girl. She's dead. You're nuts, dude. Sleep. She's dead. I know dead. That girl's dead. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And so he kicked them out. In Proverbs 22:10, cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out. Strife and reproach shall cease. People who are scorning, mocking, are direct enemies of faith. A lot of us have people in our life who are scornful and who are mockers. And sometimes you have to put them out of your life, because they assault your faith daily, and they laugh and they mock. Certainly, you want to reach people, but there are some people sometimes you can't have around because of what they do to you. And Jesus said, you got to go. And he took her by the hand, and he called, saying, maid, arise. The actual language we get in another one of the Gospels where he says, Talitha kumai, which means little lamb, arise. And her spirit came again. Interesting. It didn't say, and she stopped being a happy thought. Her reincarnated self as a puppy immediately vanished so that her spirit could come back. It doesn't say that the rainbow that she had become went away, or her angel wings and harp dropped off and she came back. I know a lot of people have all kinds of crazy ideas about what happens to you when you die. Also, it doesn't say that she became one with the universe and was indistinct. No, she is she. Her spirit, which was inside her body when she died, left her body. And when he called out, she, still with personality, still with the ability to comprehend, still with the ability to listen and obey the Lord, comes back into her body. And she arose straightway, and he said, give her something to eat. Get that girl a cheeseburger. And her parents were astonished. But he charged them that they shouldn't tell anyone what was done. In that culture, when you die, no embalming, they get you in the ground that day, quick. No, okay, this weekend is going to be the wake at the funeral home, the viewing hours, and then the day after that we'll have the funeral. You don't wait because of the heat and the lack of embalming. You do it fast before things smell bad. So you die, and that day they get you in the ground before the sun goes down, and that's it. So if the professional mourners have been contacted, all of the relatives have been contacted, all of the friends, and of course he is a ruler of the synagogue. When your pastor's kid dies, everybody in the congregation gets a call saying, we need to pray for the pastor. We need to pray for so-and-so. You know, I mean, that's how it went. So everybody knows, and now Jesus says, yeah, could you just keep this quiet, not really say anything to anybody? Just tell them it was all a joke, you know, when they show up for the funeral all ready to wail and you guys are laughing and having a party. Just tell them, oh, my bad, she was just asleep. Oopsies. You know, how are you going to keep that quiet? You're not. But it's cool to think that for us, the uncrossable boundary, the separation, the thing that makes death so painful, that the idea that I'll never see them again, I won't hear their laugh, I won't see the sparkle in their eye, I won't get to feel the embrace, I'll never get that again. From Jesus' perspective, is they're just asleep, they're getting up in the morning. That's why when Paul writes in Thessalonians, he says, you know, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to not understand about those people that are asleep, that you'll sorrow even of those that have no hope. It shouldn't be you as a believer. We shouldn't sorrow that way. Because if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so those which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Because this I say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before those that are asleep. The Lord's going to descend from heaven with a shout, voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we'll always be with them. So comfort each other with these words. And see, for us, when it comes for time for a funeral, and we all go through funerals and we all lose people we love, we can have sadness because we're going to be apart from them for a while. But we shouldn't have despair and hopelessness and sorrow with no end, because we know it's only for a season and we'll get to see them again. That's the kind of God we follow. Well, let me encourage you with this. When you get to the point when you are disillusioned, when all of the little stories you've been telling yourself about what's really going to make you happy, what's really going to be the thing that gives you the peace you've been looking for, when you finally get past all of that and realize it was a bunch of garbage you've been feeding yourself, if you call out to Jesus, he will answer. And he'll give you hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are a God of hope. Lord, that you are on your own timetable. And even though we feel like things are going wild out of control and you're not doing anything fast enough, Lord, give us peace that passes understanding. Give us the faith to trust you. Lord, come quickly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys. Have a great day.